As we open the Lord's Word together, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we normally use the ESV Bible here at Strand Baptist Church. You'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you happen to have. And if you don't have one here this morning, you're welcome to take one from the foyer. We have a number of Bibles over there that are there for you to use. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 11 all the way to verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 11 to verse 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our kind and generous Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom and the aid of your Holy Spirit as we navigate treacherous times. We thank you, Lord, that we are not the first people to face these kinds of situations. We're not the first church who is struggling to figure out our way in this world. Lord, we're not the first believers who are uncertain and maybe even fearful. We thank you, Lord, that throughout church history, you have had your people, you've had your church, and that you have guided them to be faithful in every single generation. That you have used them for the glory of your name. We want to be among those, Lord, who were so used. Who were so used to bring glory to Christ and to preach the good news to all nations. And so to that end, we pray, help us, guide us. Inform us, Lord, but more than just inform. We pray that the word might find fertile soil in our hearts and so be transformed so that we might reflect our Savior. Amen. Now, we looked at 1 Peter in a Bible study for a number of weeks when we did our morning Bible study. But if you missed that particular Bible study, let's just share a few things about this letter so that we can understand this particular passage. Now, who wrote the letter? Well, that's pretty obvious because you only need to turn to the first verse of this letter. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who did he write the letter to? Introduces the readers of his letter, the first readers of his letter in verse 1 and verse 2, when he says that he writes to those elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the knowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. So when Peter identifies these believers, he gives us a Trinitarian designation. He says that they're elect by the Father, sanctified in the Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they were Christians. They were Christians. And then he also gives us their location. He mentions a number of cities that were all located in what is now modern day Turkey, and they were all part of the Roman Empire. We'll get back to that later. Now, why did he write to them? As you move through the letter, you quickly come to understand that these believers were suffering. And in many cases, they were suffering because of their faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. The apostle Peter, after explaining their inheritance in the gospel, says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You can understand that these trials would cause them grief, because if you turn to chapter 3, turn with me for a moment, and you look at verse 13. You read, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and with respect." In other words, we have believers here who are living godly and upright lives. They are doing things that are good, and yet because they are doing good things, they are suffering. And in this, in chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says they are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Turn to chapter 4, verse 13. I want you to get a sense of what he's saying to them. Chapter 4, verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. To share in Christ's suffering. In his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that God would not take his children out of the world, but that he would protect and guard and keep them in the world. And Jesus prays this right after he said at the end of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, that in this world you will have trouble. You will have difficulty. You will have trials. Being a Christian in a Genesis 3 world is not easy. So Peter writes to these believers and he wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them to remain steadfast. And as he writes to them, he writes to us. Now how does he encourage them? What does he give them? What does he present to them to keep them faithful in the midst of this difficulty? This letter is permeated with the gospel. It is saturated with the gospel. You can't read a few verses without somewhere encountering the gospel. I mean, right from the get-go, chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it starts with the gospel. He starts with the gospel, and from that gospel, God encourages them, strengthens them, and equips them to do what? Live holy and upright lives in the midst of an unholy and crooked society. In fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And that's what he does in chapter 2 as well. In chapter 2, he again looks at what Jesus Christ has done for us first. He goes back to the gospel. What did Jesus do? And in verse 4 and verse 5, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In other words, he goes back to the gospel and he says, look at what the gospel has done. And what did the gospel do? It took these Gentiles and he made them part of God's family. In fact, not just part of his family. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says that they've been built up as living stones, part of a spiritual house. They've been made part of a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests unto our God. And because of this, he says in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Look at what God has done in the gospel, what he's made us a part of. And he did that so that, look at verse 9, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In other words, we have believers here who have been made part of something much bigger than any one individual, much bigger than any one person, bigger even than any one church. We've been made part of God's holy nation, His royal priesthood, His chosen race, a people for His own possession. And you would think that if we have such a privileged position, and if we're so blessed and so privileged by God, that we would have a wonderful time in this world. Wouldn't you want to be a royal? And yet, God's royal children experience great difficulty and trial. And yet, they're still called to proclaim His excellencies. Still called to live holy lives. Now, with that in mind, see two things starting to play out in this passage. On the one hand, you find that this new identity has made us citizens of glory while we are citizens of earth. And it's in the clash of those two realities that Peter wants to instruct the believers how they ought to live. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles. Why does he call them sojourners and exiles? Because this is not our final home. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. We're waiting for the heavenly Jerusalem to descend. We're waiting for a city that has foundations. We're waiting for that glorious temple where God will be in the midst of His children, where there will be neither sun nor moon, but God will be the light for them. That is our home. So right now we're sojourners and exiles. And as sojourners and exiles, as we live our lives in this world, we need to abstain from certain things and we need to embrace other things. And he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Those are all the illegitimate desires. Those are all the carnal desires that are part of your former way of life. Those are things like greed and lust and anger and bitterness and malice. And he says, these things aren't neutral. They wage war against your soul. And if you give in to them, they will destroy you. Abstain from those things. And then in the next verse, he says, we need to embrace something. And he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Embrace honorable lives. And in doing so, he says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Reject sin. Embrace holiness. Because that will bring glory to God. Now, what does such a life look like practically? That's what he's going to explain in the rest of the passage. What does it look like to reject sin and embrace holiness as a sojourner and an exile in this life? It's going to look at three areas of life. And unfortunately, we don't have time to look at all three. But I want you to understand how the passage works. He's going to work in concentric circles. He's going to start at the biggest one and move down to the smallest one. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, there you have the smallest one. He ends there. Marriage. Husbands and wives. What does an honorable life look like in marriage? Then beyond that, the next sphere, servants and masters. The workplace, if you will. More people involved. And then finally, Christian and wider society, and in particular government. What does it look like to live honorably there? What do all of these spheres have in common? There's an authority structure there. No matter where you go, you're always under authority. Whether it's in marriage, at work, or in society, there's always some form of authority. And I know our modern minds hate authority, don't we? We rebel against authority at every opportunity that we get. We have so misconstrued authority, and some people, unfortunately, have so abused authority that we're very averse to it. Bible isn't. Because you're always under the authority of God. And that's a good authority. So how do we relate to authority in the widest circle in society? First point this morning, accept authority. That's going to sound strange to our modern ears, but bear with me for a moment. Look at verse 13 to verse 15. Accept authority. Here's our first point this morning. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. God ordered creation in such a way that there's always some authority structure. And he put authority in place for our benefit. But in a sin-cursed world, you don't always find authority being used for the benefit of others. And that definitely wasn't the case with the New Testament church. Who was emperor at the time? He mentions, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. So, politically speaking, at this point in human history, who is the supreme authority? Who is the supreme authority, humanly speaking, on earth? At this stage, it was Nero, who was emperor in Rome. And Nero was not the kind of emperor you would have wanted to be under. He was a cruel and merciless emperor. In 64 AD, he blamed Christians for a massive fire that many suspected he started. And as he blamed the Christians, he started persecuting them. Three different writers, Tacitus, Suetonius, and Cassius Dio, they all write that he would burn Christians in his gardens at night as a source of light. He turned them into garden lanterns. Now you would think that if someone does something like that, he would be unpopular. He wasn't. The pagan masses of the Roman Empire loved him. While he persecuted Christians. Next he mentions the governor. Now who was the governor? Well, Caesar appointed governors in various regions to reign on his behalf. Especially as the Roman Empire expanded, they played a more and more important role. Most of them are mentioned in the book of Acts, or all that are mentioned in the New Testament, most are mentioned in the book of Acts. And none of them were friends of the Christian church, not one. Now who put these governors and this emperor in power? Because that's the big question. Who put them in power? God did. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And just read with me from verse 1. I want you to see this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Therefore one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And we find something like that very difficult to hear. Who put these people in authority? God did. And we find it hard to hear something like that until we understand that when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate said, do you not understand that I have the authority to acquit you, to free you? Jesus himself said, you would have no authority over me if it was not given to you by God. So who is in control? Not Nero. Not his governors. But God. And so, God has given us these structures, government structures, so that they might bring about peace. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 14. They are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. When government functions well, when authority is used in its God-ordained for its God-ordained purpose, it brings about blessing and prosperity. It's supposed to. That's how God ordered society. It's not evil. We're not anarchists. But what if the government does not live up to this calling? What if the government's not doing what they should be doing? That's why the context is important. If you go to servants and masters, the next part of this passage, he talks about unjust and cruel masters. And yet still encourages the servants to be subject to them. And if you go to chapter 3 verse 1, he talks about husbands who do not obey the word. In other words, they weren't believers. And yet, he still encourages believing wives to be subject to their own husbands. He doesn't have to explain or elaborate how the government was doing. They were doing terribly. But they're still called to submit to them. How should we respond to such a government? Well, church has been in this situation before. As I mentioned with Nero, thank the Lord we're not being persecuted actively for our faith. Would not surprise me if that at some point happened. Though I pray against it. But how did the early church respond? Douglas Wilson, I think, summed it up very well. He wrote, "A great reformation and revival. It will happen the same way the early Christians conquered Rome. Their program of conquest consisted largely in two elements: gospel preaching and being eaten by lions. A strategy that has not yet captured the imagination of the contemporary church." What does he mean? The point is that the Christian church is called to be faithful regardless of who is in government. The Christian church is called to be a witness regardless of who happens to be the president. The Christian church should be out there witnessing to the world and sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not doing that. We wonder why people vote like pagans and why they vote for pagan philosophies and pagan priorities is because we don't share the gospel with them. It's because they're unregenerate in their hearts. No wonder they would vote for worldly things. The problem is not the ballot. It's us. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time you invited someone to church? When was the last time you challenged someone about their priorities and what they want out of this life? We're not sharing the gospel. We're not doing gospel preaching. And incidentally, I believe that's one of the reasons why we're not being eaten by lions. Because we're not a threat. We're just like everyone else. Someone once asked Albert Mohler, "What if we made you president?" Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, and he's a very smart guy. So they said, "You're a smart guy. What if we made you president? How would you fix this country? How would you change society?" And you know what his answer was? "I would share the gospel with the person next to me." But we're not doing that. And we're probably not doing that because we're more interested in temporal comfort than we are in eternal blessedness. Why were we made a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions? Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're not doing that. not the way that we should. Does this mean the church is silent when the government messes up? No. We're called to be a prophetic voice. We're called to hold them to account. I despise many of our laws. Chief among them, the law that legalizes abortion. The murder of the unborn. And that is vile. And the government needs to hear that. And yet, so often we vote for people who've made that a priority in the way that they govern. I'm not endorsing a political party. Please don't misunderstand me. But I do wonder where the voice is. And I do wonder why we leave our Christianity outside the door when we go into that ballot box, that voting booth. What about taxes, e-tolls, and Kandla, and all sorts of other forms of corruption? If you think government spending is a sensitive topic today, you should have seen how bad it was in Jesus' day. Tax collectors were misappropriating public funds like it was going out of fashion. In fact, to address this problem, Emperor Diocletian introduced tax reforms in the 3rd century. Unfortunately, those reforms were so rigid and unwavering that people were driven to starvation and bankruptcy. The state literally chased down widows and children to collect taxes that they owed. And in the 4th century, the Roman economy and tax structure was so dismal that farmers abandoned their lands and because it became more profitable to receive welfare from the state. Sound familiar? We're there again. How did the church turn it around? Faithful gospel preaching. And maybe we don't want to do that because it takes time. Faithful gospel preaching doesn't change an empire, doesn't transform a society like that. But it does transform a society. And not just on a surface level, but at a base heart level. What about unjust laws? What if the government requires of us to do certain things that are morally objectionable or expressly prohibited by the word? Well, here we have an example in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 and 29. When they had brought them, this is the disciples, before the council. They set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So, in those cases, we do listen to God first, and man second. In the 2nd century, Pliny, a Roman governor of Bithynia, one of the regions that Peter actually wrote to, he was instructed to persecute Christians because the Christians were illegal at the time. Pliny soon realized that there were far more Christians than he had anticipated. He couldn't possibly arrest them all, so he tried to determine exactly what made these Christians so dangerous. And all he discovered, and he wrote about this, all he discovered was that they worshipped Jesus as God, kept a strict moral code, and used to gather for common meals. They were, by all accounts, he writes, good citizens. This is what Peter's talking about, back to chapter 2. "For this is the will of God," verse 15, "that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Live godly lives. Live gospel-centered lives. Second point from the passage. reject sin. So accept authority, reject sin. Look at verse 16 and 17. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The Apostle Peter reminds them that you are free in Christ. Now what kind of freedom is he talking about? Freedom in Christ does not mean that you are now free to sin. Freedom in Christ does not mean that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, and it's okay. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And the slavery he's talking about there is slavery to sin. Later he says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." John Leland was an early Baptist who believed in freedom. Freedom of religion and freedom of conscience. And while we would agree with most of his ideas, sometimes he took it too far. He said that people are free from every kind of authority, natural or otherwise. Free from the church, free from the state, free from churches, and even free from their families. That's not Christian freedom. That would be abusing your freedom in Christ. If we are truly free, it means that we are free to serve God. That's what it means. Your conscience is bound to God and Christ. So when he says in verse 16, live as people who are free. Live as servants of God. He's encouraging us to live the kind of life, regardless of who's in authority, that shows everyone else who our authority is. He drives us home in verse 17 with a few pointed applications. What does this kind of freedom that rejects sin, what does that look like? It starts, verse 17, honor everyone. Honor everyone. We should esteem other people. We should love and appreciate other human beings. And maybe you're thinking, well, have you met some of them? Regardless of what they may do and who they may be, they are created in God's image. And as such, are endowed with dignity. They're human beings, they're not animals. They're human beings. Made in the image of God, yes, to reflect His glory. And I know that many of them aren't doing it, but you can call them to that in the gospel. But don't talk about another human being as though he's an animal. Please. That is vile and a rejection of the image of God and man. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. It takes it a step further when you get to the church. That's the brotherhood he's talking about. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have a unique affection for those who are with you in church? That also call upon the name of the Lord, that also say that God is their Father and Jesus Christ is their brother, Him being the first among many brothers, Romans chapter 8 tells us. Do we love one another? Or do we merely put up with one another? Love the brotherhood. Honor the emperor. I'm sorry, next, fear God. But we'll get to that last. Honor the emperor. He was put there by God. Does that mean if he messes up we can't say so? No, that doesn't mean that. We're called to hold one another accountable in the church. We're called to hold the world accountable through gospel preaching. We can hold the president, whoever happens to be the emperor, accountable. Say, not like that, sir. We can do that. But to do so in a respectful way. But supremely, fear God. Do we fear the Lord? I'm not just talking about respect, although that is definitely a part of what it means. I'm not just talking about respect. Fear God. What does that mean? It means that we understand who He is and what He can do. It means that we understand that our mere presence in His presence puts our lives in danger were it not for Jesus Christ. It means that we understand that if He were to just snap His finger, which is a cultural symbol nowadays, you know, God does not even have to do that and existence would cease. Do we understand that? Do we understand that with the breath of His mouth, with the word from His mouth, He will conquer? And if we understand that, how do you respond to someone like that? If fear is not on the list, you don't know who you're dealing with. And yet at the same time, while God is still awesome in the truest sense of the word, He's accessible through Jesus Christ. And there's this amazing kind of synergy between us approaching His throne with boldness, calling upon Him as Father, and at the same time doing so with reverence, knowing that He is who He says He is. Fear God. If you fear God, you won't fear man. You won't fear the emperor. You won't fear the government. And you won't fear what they might do to you. Fearing God actually frees you to honor them. Now, what does the emperor want? We don't know. Not right now. We may have our suspicions, but we know what God wants. God wants us to live honorable lives. And in this particular passage, two things are highlighted: accept authority and reject sin. And by doing that, we can live the kind of lives that speak to the world, calls them to account, draws them in to the gospel, and above all brings glory to God. Let's pray.